So we are winding down in the book of Exodus, and we just have just a few more weeks together in Exodus. We'll, I don't know what it is now. I think it's maybe four more Sundays that we'll be looking at Exodus, and then we'll be finished. And so it's been a great study for us, and we find ourselves in the 31st chapter, which actually the 31st chapter ends, like if you were to break Exodus down, but kind of chunking it out into like themes. What you had in the very beginning was the Israelites, the children of Israel, being released from Egypt and being brought to Mount Sinai kind of as one chunk. And then you kind of had the Ten Commandments as a second chunk. Then you had what's called the Book of the Covenant, which was kind of like from Exodus 20 to 25, which was a third chunk. And from Exodus 25 to 31, is a fourth chunk, and there's five chunks in Exodus, and then we have one more left. And so this ends like one of those final kind of pieces of that. And what we've been looking at for the 2 weeks prior to this is we've had very detailed instructions from God to Moses on how Moses and the children of Israel are to build the tabernacle and all of the pieces and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle. Right, that he's told them very detailed. This is how I want it done. So what it's to look like, all the way down to the cubits and the dimensions and the numbers of, you know, rings that are going to be on it, and the numbers of fasteners that are going to be on it, and all of these very, very detailed, precise instructions. But you know, like when the rubber meets the road, like somebody's got to build that, right? Like God said, here's what I want you to do. And in essence, he's given Moses a blueprint as how I want it to be built. But, you know, it's great to have great like thoughts. It's great to have great intentions. But at the end of the day, somebody has to like put their hand to the grindstone or whatever else you want to put to the grindstone and get to work. And they have to build that. And so that's where we are in Exodus 31, is the actual calling of the people that are going to come and that are going to build this tabernacle and this furnishings. What we've said ever since the beginning of Exodus is our story. That it's not just an ancient story, but it's our story. And Exodus parallels our lives in so many ways. And the challenge has been, and the kind of the call ever since the beginning has been, like, try to connect with the characters in Exodus. And so as we saw Moses, we hopefully can connect with Moses in some way as Moses sees God and hears from God, as we see and hear God through his word, Moses in a burning bush, us through, you know, God's burning word that's burning in our hearts. And we've talked about like how we can even connect with Pharaoh, and all the way through we've hopefully been able to connect. And I know that some of you have been like, Andy's been a little tough for me to connect. I mean, when you got Moses, even though Moses messes it up in the beginning, but at the end of the day, it's Moses, right? You know, he's the guy that like goes up and hears God's, you know, voice speaking and is in the glory of God. And it's like, I've never experienced that, right? You're like, it's Moses, right? It's Moses, right? It's that guy. And I can't connect with him. And even though right now, like Aaron is messing it up, because while God is speaking, we looked at last week, while God is speaking about Aaron and about Aaron's function as a high priest. And yet we also know, like, you know, Aaron right now is fashioning a golden calf, but yet it's Aaron. And Aaron gets the feel of almost like professional clergy. It's like Aaron's the guy that's, you know, going to get to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice. And so some of us, especially us men, be like, I can't really connect or associate with Aaron. But this morning, you're going to have two guys that I think everybody, especially every man in the room, that you're going to be able to connect with. It's two new heroes. Their names are Oliab and Bezalel. Are their names? Bezalel are their names. And so these are two blue-collar guys, just two regular Joes that have some building skills. And what we're going to see is God is going to fill them with the Spirit, and they will lead in the construction of the tabernacle. So Oliab and Bezalel are their names. Exodus 31, 1 through 18. And this is what I want us to see. And you can write this down on your skinny, because this is kind of the theme of Exodus 31. It's this, that what we see is God's Spirit fills God's people to do God's work in God's way. And that's a universal principle and a universal truth. Right now, we can say this, that God's Spirit is currently filling God's people to do God's work in God's way. So what's true in Exodus is true right now in our lives. And so Exodus 31, 1, and I will read this aloud, and we'll motor through it. He says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic design, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oliab, the son of Ahismac, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense from the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you and shall keep the Sabbath. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so this is the word of the Lord. Don't worry, we're going to get to that. If you don't take a day off a week, you die. You know, you get the death penalty. We'll cover that. Praise the Lord that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, right? Because it'd be a very thin crowd this morning if that was the case. So let's take it at the top and look at the first thing. What we saw in this text is we see the necessity of God's Spirit in God's work. The necessity of God's Spirit in God's work. And what we said, what's occurring, we said this last week, I think we said this even the week before, what's occurring here in Exodus 25 through 31, especially, is we see a partial undoing of what occurred in Genesis, the third chapter. And we also see a recreating of what we saw in Genesis, the first and the second chapter. And so what we see is a recreating of what's occurring in Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates the earth. And what God's now is creating is he's creating kind of a new model of a recreation of what has fallen in God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And so there's all of these parallels taking place, and we kind of highlighted those parallels as we've seen them, even all the way down to in the priestly garments. We looked at this last week. In the priestly garments, one of the garments was the breastpiece that the high priest was going to wear. And as he stood before the Lord and he was going to put 12 stones on that breastpiece that was represented the 12 stones of Israel. But also what I said in that, what we see is we see the same 12 stones mentioned in that breastpiece. We see them in two places in the Bible. One is we see them in Ezekiel when the Lord gives this prophetic word to Ezekiel and he's describing what creation looked like. And he speaks about the foundation of creation being laid with these precious stones, which makes sense to us. Where do you find stones? Like, you don't find them up in trees, right? Where you find them in the ground, foundation. That's what he's saying. There's these precious stones in the foundation of the earth, and he names those very same stones in Ezekiel. Again, John, whenever he goes up and sees a vision of heaven in Revelation 21, the same 12 stones, I think all 12 of them, even a couple more, are mentioned in Revelation 21. And so you've got this reoccurring, or this recreation occurring, I should say, of what's taking place in creation. We see this in other places. We see this in Exodus 25 through 31, there are seven divine speeches. So there's seven times that it says, and the Lord said to Moses. Again, the number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible, the number of completion. Where else have we seen seven? Well, 7 days, the Bible says, that God created the earth. And so we see seven again happening here. And so we can move on and we see other places. How does the creation account end? It ends with a Sabbath, right? God rests. God takes Sabbath. And how does Exodus 31, how does this section of the Bible end? What ends again with an emphasis on the Sabbath? You also see, though, just keep this in the back of your mind. In Genesis 1 and 2, we've got creation. Genesis 3, you have a fall. Again, what we see here is we see God's imperfect children. Just as Adam and Eve were imperfect in the children of Israel, we're going to see imperfection because you're going to see all of this take place, a Sabbath reoccurrence. And then in next week, get ready, Exodus 32, we're going to have another fall with the golden calf. And so you see all of these parallels happening. Another parallel, let me highlight for you, is in the creation account, God speaks the world into existence. We believe he creates what's called ex nihilo, which is out of nothing. God speaks it into existence. And yet there is the activity of the Spirit bringing it about. So God speaks, but then the Spirit moves. The Spirit hovers. The Spirit creates. In Genesis 1 and 2, it says this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so we see in creation, we see that God brings the world into being through his Spirit. And so what we see here as well, again, a parallel is that God also brings the tabernacle into being through his Spirit. Now, I know this is neat information, but it also should help bolster our faith that the Bible is more than just a book written by men. That I highlight these parallels, not just to feed our heads, but also to stir up our hearts so that when we approach God's word, we can approach it with faith and believing that this book is set apart from all other books. That this is more than just some joker, you know, sitting down in a cave somewhere writing this. But what you have within all of these parallels is God is revealing in this his word. He's also revealing his kingdom that we talked about in the core seminar. And so these kind of places, hopefully they bolster our faith, but also it teaches us here. And the primary thing that I want us to grab a hold of here is there's always a connection between God's Spirit and God's work. You can write that down. You can take that to the bank. That there's always a connection between God's Spirit and God's work. We see this in the New Testament as well. As God brings about his kingdom through the new covenant, as God promises his son, Jesus, to come, an angel appears to Mary, and there the angel tells Mary this very words, and the angel said, this is in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her and said, look, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. See, God's work, bringing his son into this earth. What's at work? What's the connection here? Well, look, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I mean, it sounds a lot like that hovering that we saw in Genesis. It's a lot of what's happening here, as we're going to see with Bezalel, of the Spirit filling them, over empowering you. Therefore, the child will be born and be called holy, the Son of God. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit all throughout Jesus' life and ministry. None so pointed as when in Jesus' baptism. Talked about this a few weeks ago, that when Jesus is baptized, there is this anointing of the Spirit that comes. Not to say that he didn't have the Spirit from the beginning, but he did. But it's an outward proclamation of the Spirit coming upon Christ. And so the Spirit descends in like a bodily form. And those around him, the disciples, and John the Baptist, they're able to see the Spirit come down. It says he comes down like a dove and lands upon Jesus, you know, fills Jesus, overshadowing Jesus. And it's from that moment on that Jesus goes and does ministry, this connection between God's Spirit and God's work. We see it again as the church begins to take form and to take shape. In Acts, the second chapters, it talks about the church. It talks about the day of Pentecost, the great work of the day of Pentecost. The significance of the day of Pentecost isn't the speaking in tongues. Significance of the day of Pentecost is that God's Spirit descending, working, and empowering his church and his people. But it says this in Acts 2, 1 through 4. when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, all the disciples were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled. Same thing we saw here. We see this filling of Bezalel and Oliab. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. See, the filling of the Holy Spirit here, it results in the speaking in tongues. And I know the speaking in tongues can be sensational or supernatural, so it can appear that. But just know that here in Acts, the second chapter, the speaking in tongues is very practical. It's what's empowering God's work. But don't you just get all caught up in this idea of, well, the filling of the Spirit and all of this is something sensational and therefore it never happens to us. No, it's very practical. As we're seeing here in Exodus 31, we're seeing the same thing here in Acts 2 because it's the pinnacle of Pentecost isn't the speaking in tongues, but it's how the speaking in tongues happens. See, the pinnacle of Pentecost is the preaching of the gospel that takes place under Peter. That Peter steps up in front of a mass of people that have gathered around from all over the Middle East that are all speaking different languages, and Peter preaches the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, these different people groups are able to hear and understand the gospel being preached in their very language. And so the speaking of tongues that happens in Acts 2 is something that's very practical. What we're seeing here is the same pattern that we see in Exodus 31. And it's this, that God's Spirit is empowering God's people to do God's work in God's way. That's what's happening in all throughout the Bible. And as we approach this tabernacle, I don't know about you, but as I think about the tabernacle, I mean, there's something about the tabernacle that doesn't feel very permanent, right? I mean, it's at the end of the day, the tabernacle is a tent. It just doesn't feel like it's gonna be permanent. I mean, even though it's gonna be well supported, we can understand those of you in the room with like minds of engineering and minds that know how to build and think, you're thinking through this and you're seeing how like the corners are, hopefully you did if we read it, like they're gonna be mortise and end. You know, they're gonna come and all these things are gonna be fastened, and yet at the end of the day, the thing's just a tent. And I think that's on purpose. It's gonna be covered in like goat's hair, and it's gonna be covered with right? I'm not making that up, right? Skins of sea cows is going to cover that. And so we see, it's going to be waterproof. We see all this. But at the end of the day, we understand that it won't last forever. That even what God's calling these men to do here in Exodus 31, it's not going to last forever. But the tabernacle is not something that's to be permanent, but it's something that will pass away. David will have a desire in the Bible. We can talk about this. David had a desire to build something, a permanent house for the Lord called a temple. And God tells David, there will be a temple built, but you won't be the one to build it. Your son Solomon will build it. And Solomon builds a temple. But even in the temple isn't anything permanent, because not once, but twice the temple gets leveled, right? Where's the temple today? Leveled, gone. It's gone. And yet then where is this thing of permanence? And well, the thing of the permanence is like we've said, this the tabernacle, not only does the tabernacle shadow something that happened in the past in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, but the tabernacle also, it's foreshadowing something that will happen in the future. And we can even speak of that now, something that is permanent, something that is spiritual, that we're participating in a spiritual temple, if you will, a spiritual tabernacle that is the church, that although it's invisible, it's only visible as the church gathers, and yet we still don't even fully know who's a part of the church and who's not a part of the church. That not everybody that comes to church is the church. That you may be sitting here even today, and you may be unregenerate, you may be lost, you may be clinging to religion, clinging to a baptism, clinging to moralism, clinging to something other than Jesus, and you've yet to really be born again and be changed. You may be what's called a false convert in the Bible. Now that's not something like this trickery, and you don't know that. Like, you know that in your heart of hearts. That's something the Spirit is working as you study God's word. That's why, like, all over in the New Testament, it talks about making your calling and your election sure. There's these signs, the whole book of 1 John. We may preach the book of 1 John in 2016 if not early in 2017. Excellent book. But in the book of 1 John, John's giving us these different proofs so that we may know that we're truly converts. But this much we can say is the true church is spiritual. And it's a true tabernacle. It's a true temple that's being built not by human hands, but it's being built by what? Not by human hands, but by what? By the Spirit. That right now, what's God's work? What's God's work on the earth right now? It's the building and the gathering of his church. That's what God is at work doing right now. He's building up a temple and a tabernacle, not built by human hands, but built by his Spirit as he empowers his people to preach the gospel and to make disciples and to teach people. And all of this is working in the building up of his church. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians, the second chapter, the 20th verse. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, or the cornerstone here in this text, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The theologian Matthew Henry, he said this. He said, when Christ sent the apostles to rear or to raise the gospel tabernacle, man, that's a good picture. What's God doing right now? He's building a gospel tabernacle, a tabernacle with which the good news proclaims out of it. That's what gospel means. The good news is proclaiming out of it. And what's the good news? That sinners can be reconciled to God. That's what the good news is. He says, when Christ sent the apostles to raise the gospel tabernacle, he poured out his Spirit upon them to enable them to speak with tongues, the wonderful works of God, not to work upon metal. See, that's what we see in Exodus 31. They're working with metal. They're working with wood. That's what they're doing here, but to work upon men. So much more excellent were the gifts of that of the tabernacle to be pitched was a greater tabernacle. See, God's work today is a spiritual work. It's not of metal. It's not of wood, but it's upon hearts. It's upon conscience. It's upon souls. And here's the truth, though. If these men, if these people needed the Spirit in order to put some gold over our acacia wood, right? If these men needed the Spirit to sew together some fine twinned yarns together to make a high priestly garment, if these men needed the Spirit in order to do to cover over the Ark of the Covenant with gold, how much more do we need the Spirit? How much more should we seek the work of the Spirit? See, you and I have been called to God's work. It's not building a physical tabernacle, but it's building something spiritual. We must rely on God's Spirit. We must be Spirit-dependent people. In order to build what God has called us to build, we must be Spirit-dependent people. Listen, are you trying to do God's work? Well, Pastor, what's God's work? Well, let's start here. Are you trying to live a holy life? Not just moralizing yourself, right? Not just doing inventories on your heart and being like, you know, I need to stop saying that word and probably should stop losing my temper and probably should try to do this better. Like, right, there's some value in that. There's value in it being inventories. It's just the method and the means to which you're going to kill it. That's why he gives the Spirit. If you, Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's trying to live a holy life. That's not just moralizing yourself by trying to do better and trying harder and all of those sorts of religious activities that we do and trying to just white knuckle it. Oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lose my temper today. I'm not going to look at porn today. I'm not going to, whatever it may be that you're struggling with. But it's you cultivating the Spirit in you. It's you walking in the Spirit. It's you spending time in God's word and time in God's prayer. That's how we cultivate the Spirit in our lives. It's by cultivating the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit and we live holy lives. Are you trying to do God's work? Are you trying to live a holy life? Are you trying to do God's work? Are you trying to raise up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? That's a holy work. That's God's work. It's a good thing that we're called to do. Trying to raise children up to love Jesus and fear the Lord? That's a good work. Are you trying to, some of you are trying to lead a community group here. That's a good work. Some of you are trying to lead a DNA. That's a good and godly work. Some of you are trying to see your neighbors or your loved ones come to Christ. That's God's work. Some of you are trying to love your spouse and stay married to your spouse and trying to have a marriage that exemplifies what Paul speaks about in the book of Ephesians, where husbands are loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And right? You're trying to do that. And some of you are trying to do your vocation in a way that honors God. Some of you, right? We're trying to do God's work. We're busy about doing God's work. And if we're going to do God's work, then we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. Are you frustrated by those things on that list? Like as you look at your own life, as you look at your kids, as you look at your, whatever it may be, your vocation or whatever it may be, is those things in there, are you frustrated by them? Then let me ask you this question. How's your prayer life? See, the primary way that we exemplify and exhibit Spirit dependence is in prayer. That's the primary way. So let me ask you, church, like we can talk about getting all of this stuff, but like this is the basics that we gotta be. We gotta be a people of prayer. That Jesus himself says, my house, and even though this isn't a house, this is a factory. And again, he's building a spiritual house. So his spiritual house, my house will be a place, a people, a house of prayer. And let me just, like, here's a truth that I've been faced with in 2016. And because I'm wrecked with it, let me just wreck some of you with it. It's like, maybe you've not thought of this, but listen to me. God thwarts the work of prayerless Christians. God stands in the way of you trying to do his work if you're doing it in your own power. And what exemplifies his own power? Prayerlessness. Or exemplifies your own power? Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Yeah, but pastor, you know, like the Bible says pray always. So I'm always in the spirit of prayer. And that's great. And guess what? The Bible also talks about having a closet, having a place of prayer. That we need both. Like we're always like thinking about the Lord, hopefully. We're always stirring it up. We're always leaning into the Lord and praying and asking for the Lord's help. More than just like Jesus take the wheel, right? Although some of you may have prayed that on your way in. But deeper than that, we're constantly praying, and also we have to set aside times and moments, hours even maybe, in order to pray. If we're going to do God's work, if you're going to do God's work of living a holy life, you're going to do God's work being set apart unto the Lord, if you're going to do God's work of witnessing to your neighbors, witnessing to your loved ones, if you're going to do God's work and leading a community group, if you're going to do God's work of leading one of our discipleship groups, if you're going to do any work that is of the Lord that he's called you to, you cannot do it apart from prayer. God thwarts the work of prayerless Christians. Where do I get that from? Two places in the Bible. Well, actually three, but two places most assuredly, in the book of James, and again, I think it's in 1 Peter, that they write and they say this, God opposes the proud, and yet he gives grace to the humble. The pinnacle picture of pride is prayerlessness. Because what you're saying in prayerlessness is, Lord, I don't need you. I got this. And that's pride. Are you frustrated? See, there's such good news in that, though. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that good news, isn't that? Are you frustrated in your walk? Are you wearied to your bone and to your bones and to your core? Are you frustrated by the things around you? God gives grace to the humble. He pours out, he readily pours out the Spirit, but you gotta ask. You got to ask for it. I love what Pastor Matt Chandler says. And just so you know, like Pastor Matt Chandler, he's still two notches below John Piper, just so we can be honest about that. But yet, nevertheless, he's a good man, a good preacher. But one of the things Matt says is that, he says, in my home, if I say to my kids, ask me again, that's a threat. I love that because I get that. You know, say it again, ask me again. That's a threat. But yet Jesus teaches us that the heart of the Father is that, ask me again. You want to see this happen? Then ask me again. Ask me again. And that's what we're constantly doing. That's prayer. That is prayer. That we're constantly asking the Lord. We're constantly asking the Lord. Lord, fill us. Lord, move. Lord, do. The second truth, and I promise the other two will not be nearly as long, but look, the second truth we see in this text, not only do we see that the need for the Spirit, we see that the necessity of God's Spirit and God's work, but look at the next thing that we see in this text, is that God uses ordinary people with ordinary abilities to do extraordinary things. Well, that's good news, isn't it? That's such good news. Is God uses ordinary people with ordinary abilities to do extraordinary things. That I think this is the first time that we really see this idea or this notion of spiritual giftedness happen. The Spirit is filling these two men, Bezalel and Oliab, and he's empowering them to do to do this work. Look at the work as well. He says the Spirit is filling them with ability and intelligence in verse 3, knowledge and craftsmanship to devise artistic design, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. But I think oftentimes we think of spiritual gifts. When we picture spiritual gifts, we think of like maybe the Incredible Hulk, you know? He's Bruce Banner, and then all of a sudden he gets into the Spirit, right? And he hulks out. Right? Those of you that remember Hulk Hogan, back in the day when he come into the ring, WrestleMania, just like rip his shirt? Like you think that's spiritual gifts. All of a sudden, the Spirit's come upon me and, you know? Some of you think that spiritual gifts is like the four-year-old on YouTube that can play the piano like Mozart. You got, that kid's got a gift from God. Yes, that kid has a gift from God, but that's not necessarily what spiritual gifts is all about. Again, we see it as so practical and so pragmatic. We want it to be sensational and special, and yet God oftentimes works in the very practical and pragmatic. I mean, here it is. God needed some stuff built, right? Hey, I got this idea. I want this stuff built. And so then what is he? I need some stuff sewn together. And then God calls men and he gifts them in order to do his work. And that God fills these men with the Spirit for the building up of God's kingdom. That God, what he's using here is God's using natural, God-given gifts by the Spirit. And what the Spirit is actually doing here is the Spirit is sanctifying those natural, God-given gifts. Like, yes, we see miracles in the Bible. But miracles are the exception, not the norm in the Bible. That what is the norm in the Bible is this, what we're seeing here. The Spirit sanctifying, the Spirit amplifying, the Spirit strengthening God-given abilities. In fact, in the Bible, that's what it means to be Spirit-filled. It means that it's just another way to say that we have from God the ability to do or to say exactly what God wants done or said. Pretty simple. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled is you've got the ability to do exactly what God wants done or what God wants to be said. I mean, as we look at these jokers right here, Oliab and Bezalel, I mean, it says like they have this ability to see how something needs to be built and then they got the ability to go build it. Like we would call that like, being mechanically inclined, right? Like they have the ability to envision, okay, this is what he said he wanted. Okay, I know how to build that. I can do that. And yet what it's being attributed to that it's being sanctified. It's being built up by the Spirit. Then in Exodus 36:2, like actually this guy, Bezalel, and also Oliab as well, that they're going to come, like this isn't the only place that we'll see them in the rest of Exodus. They're going to show up in a couple different places. One of them is Exodus 36:2. It says, and Moses called Bezalel and Oliab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. Now look at this. What we see here is God is, the Spirit is empowering and harnessing. The Spirit is harnessing two forces that are at work in these men in order to accomplish God's work. The first one is ability. He's using giftedness that comes from the Spirit. But the second one is desire. Everyone whose heart has stirred him up to come and do the work. That you have gifted ability, and then added to that ability is this Spirit-empowered giftedness, and then you also have at work desire. Which leads me to ask the question, has your heart been stirred for God's work? Like, let me just take it further. Do you recognize, do you see that your vocation is a means for you to glorify God and to advance his kingdom? See, again, we always want to think in like the natural instead of the supernatural. We always want to think like, okay, like I've got some skills here, Pastor Andy, what do you need done around the factory, right? Like I want to exercise, like God's, you know, I got that, I can build anything. So what do you need done around here? And certainly there are things around this factory that need to be done, but that's not the thrust of what God is doing. Again, God's not building up buildings. What God is building up is spiritual. It's a temple. He's building it up as he's including people, that people are the building blocks. You get that? People are the building blocks of God's temple that he's building, not buildings. And so the question is, do you see your vocation currently where you work as a means for you to leverage that in order to advance God's kingdom and in order to glorify God? I know some of you, like, you go, whoa, 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 Andy. Like, I'm just a mechanic, right? Week in and week out, there is more ministry that leaves out of Kentucky Transmissions that the Branham owns than leaves out of this place. Like, there's more ministry, gospel ministry, outside of maybe Sunday mornings, Monday through Saturday, that's happening down the road at Kentucky Transmissions with a guy that's just a mechanic, than there is like out of the factory. Because what you got, and I know Kerry will ding me for this because he's humble, but because you got a family that understands how to leverage their business and how to leverage their vocation for the advancement of the kingdom. Do they get it perfect every time? No. But I know their hearts, and their hearts are, how can we use this business, how can we use this place to proclaim the gospel? And how can we use this place in order to bless people around us and to build up the kingdom? And that's what we're talking about, all of us utilizing our vocations. There's no such thing as a sacred vocation, a secular vocation. Oh, Pastor Andy, you got the sacred vocation. We all got secular vocations. No, like when I was working in the sewers, my vocation there, although different, was just as sacred as my vocation is now. Ordinary people doing ordinary things, but yet God harnessing that and working through it for an extraordinary work. That's what we see. And lastly, what we see in this text is God's work must be done in gospel way. I mean, God's work must be done in God's way. What I mean by that is we have, at the end, this reemergence of the priority of the Sabbath. Now, I love this text here as it's put together and as one, because what we see is we see work and we see rest. We see men involved in a good work and doing work. And then we also, what we see is we see also men called to rest. And so I like that because it speaks to some of us. Like, some of us need to get to work, right? Like some of you just need, you got to get to work. You're preoccupied by all this other stuff. And some of you, even in your work, you need to get to God's work. Like seeing your vocation as an opportunity to proclimate the gospel, right? Seeing your vocation as an opportunity to bless people and to expand the kingdom. Some of you, you need to get to work, but others of you, you need to rest. Others of you, you You work, 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 and you're just weary. And you need to rest. You need to rest. We want to be a place of rest here. We want to be a place of work. We want to be a place of rest. Now, as we enter into this understanding of the Sabbath, listen, we've got to understand that the Sabbath is not just a day off from work. In the Old Testament especially, the Sabbath is not just take a day off from work. Like, that's why, like it seems like, oh my gosh, how severe. You work on the Sabbath, you work 7 days a week, you get the death penalty, are you kidding me? Like, that seems so severe, but what you got to understand is you got to understand what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath is more than just taking a day off from work. In fact, we can say these three things about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day set aside for worship. The Sabbath is a sign of obedience to the covenant. And finally, that the Sabbath points forward to divine eternal rest. So the Sabbath is a day set aside for worship, that the paramount activity that will take place in the tabernacle is worship. Why is God putting forth all of this work into building this tabernacle? It's to create a place for worship. But if there's no Sabbath, then there's no worship, right? If there's no time of rest and reflection, if there's just work, 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 and even though we understand, just said it, our vocations are a way of we're worshiping the Lord, and yet also the Lord calls for us to have a period of time set aside for the distinct or for the set aside purpose of worship. A day set aside like today for us to come together to remember what God has done, to remember his sacrifice. We're not coming together to make a sacrifice. We're coming together to remember sacrifices. I've already said, we're gonna come together to remember a bloody cross. We're gonna remember an empty tomb. Remember a throne that's being occupied. So we set aside a day to do that. Second, the Sabbath is a sign of obedience to the covenant. That keeping the Sabbath for these people, it was a public proclamation that I am participating in the covenant. Those who keep no Sabbath, those who do not rest, those who do not attend worship or don't worship weekly, they are by their very actions indicating openly to all that they are not partnering in the covenant. So God takes his covenant seriously. God gives to his people signs of the covenant. The sign of the covenant on the people, for the people, was the Sabbath. And in fact, it's Sabbaths, which would also include all of the festivals. Now we can say this, what is our public profession of our keeping of God's covenant in the new covenant? I want to wager a bet as what that is. It's baptism. That's the importance of baptism. And in fact, what you're saying for those of you that are believers and have yet to be baptized, you're saying by, again, a public proclamation that I'm not going to participate in the covenant that God's cut for me. That the sign of the covenant here would be equivalent for us not to be baptized, would be equivalent for them of working 7 days a week. And God says that person deserves the death penalty. And for us, our public proclamation that we are participating in the new covenant is that we are baptized in that. We could show that in scripture, but we don't have time right now. Third thing is the Sabbath is pointing forward to divine or eternal rest. It is a day which should be a glimpse, a foretaste of heaven. That the picture given in the Bible of heaven is eternal rest. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be absence of meaningful work in heaven, but under the curse, work becomes work. It becomes toil. It becomes sweat. And what he's saying here is there's coming a time when we will enter into an eternal rest. But second, also, the promise of God's rest has spiritual implications for us. More than just physical rest, there is a spiritual rest that we will enter into. And here's the truth, religion is work. Trying to work off your sins, that's laborsome, it's burdensome, it's cumbersome. That's why Jesus, when Jesus says this in Matthew 1, he calls out, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about physical labor there. He's not talking about those of you that have been working 40 hours a week for a living, right? Send it on down the line. Thank you, Alabama. He's not talking about that there. What he's saying there is those of you who are trying to work off your sins, those of you who are trying to work for your salvation, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. And in fact, that's what we remember. As we remember even today that Jesus is the one who's worked for our salvation. That Jesus is the one who's acquired our salvation for us. And that Jesus gives us salvation. And Jesus gives us rest. The salvation is a gift. It's not labor. It's a gift that we receive. It's not something we pay back, but it's something that is to be received. And the Sabbath is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. It's this, that we find our rest in Jesus. That Jesus saves us. That Jesus sanctifies us. And Jesus calls us to his rest. And we have this morning a way for us to remember that in the Lord's Supper. It's a way for us to come and to remember Jesus' body broken for us, and that through Jesus' broken body, through Jesus' shed blood, that we have rest in him and that we can rest in him. But some of you, you are weary. You're heavy laden. And this should be a weekly reminder to lay down your weariness and you find your rest in Jesus. As Jesus has saved you, and it's Jesus who is sanctifying you even now. Through how? Through the Spirit. That's the work. And so part of the Lord's Supper is for us to remember our inability to save ourselves. Again, the Lord's Supper is not a time for us to say, Lord, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. Like, is there advantage to renouncing our sin and turning? Absolutely, I'm not saying that. We walk in repentance. But it's also opportunity for us to stir up what Jesus has done and to remember that Jesus welcomes sinners to come to himself. Welcomes, and then not only does he welcome sinners, but he also pours out his Spirit that he may change sinners from sinners into saints. It's for us to remember our position before the Father. And so this morning we have opportunity to do that. The way that we do it here at the Point Community Church is it's open communion. It's open to anyone who is a professing believer, repentant follower of Christ. Regardless of where you may be a member, church membership isn't what saves you. It's your proclamation, it's your profession of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Savior, and it's you're living in light of that. You're living in light of that proclamation that Jesus has saved you. And if that's you, again, regardless of where you may be a member, then you can come here. You can take the Lord's Supper, two stations or four stations, two up here, two in the back. The way that we practice it, we take a piece of the bread, we dip it in a cup. You can eat it here or you can go back to your seat and eat it at your seat as well. As the band comes and they lead us, take the Lord's Supper. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. Pastors like myself will be in the back. We'll have nothing more than to pray with you if you need prayer. If you need to schedule a time for you to participate in the covenant through baptism, like we would love that. We'd love to schedule that. We'll fill up the trough next week and we'll baptize you next week. And so pastors in back, offering baskets are in back as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you give the Spirit to us. Thank you love us enough. You weren't not going to just leave us where we are, but you fill us with the Spirit. Thank you give us opportunity to participate in your work. Like I know that we sometimes slow it down, that we're like little kids that get in the way. And yet, Father, it's your good pleasure to see your children at work, to partnering and participating with you in what you want to do in this world. What a privilege it is for us to participate in that as we see our very lives and every piece and every inch and every fabric and every minute of our lives as ways of living for worship and ways to glorify you and ways to expand your kingdom, Lord. Give us wisdom and insight as we think about that, how you want your kingdom to be built up, how you want to use us to do it. Father, in the ways in which we have just been in error in our lives and the ways that we've run, just highlight those so we can repent and quickly repent of them. Thank you that we have in you such a sweet Savior that welcomes sinners such as us to yourself and to your side as we remember that here this morning in the Lord's Supper.